This is the ninth in our series of studies in the book of Daniel. I've entitled it, God Blesses Sound Spiritual Habits. And it's Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 28. Daniel in the Lion's Den is a story that appears somewhere in every Sunday school curriculum. Every child who has had any biblical teaching probably could tell you the account, at least the rescue part. But a whole chapter in a central biblical book is dedicated to this account, so it must be very important with spiritual lessons of significance for all Christians. It's not just a children's story. It's not primarily a children's story. Is there a central lesson that we should take from the account? Certainly, it's important for us to learn that God is fully able to keep his children from harm, as he did for Daniel when he delivered him from the lions. Yet I think there's more than that. In chapter 1, the four Judean youths demonstrated discipline and resolve. In chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego showed confidence in God's sovereignty when they faced death. So, deliverance from harm and confidence in God's sovereignty in chapters 1 and 3, but it seems to me that the core lesson has to do with the reason God delivered Daniel, namely because in the face of danger, Daniel followed the same good spiritual habits that he apparently had followed all his life. He was consistent in his spiritual life. The key statement then is found in verse 10. Text says, three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God as he had done before. As he had done before. Undoubtedly, this was one of his sound spiritual habits that he had developed early in life and maintained for 70 years or more. He was now more than 80 years old. Notice also what his opponents say. They said, he still prays three times a day. They knew about his habit. And Darius, the king himself, said in verse 20, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions, whom you serve continually? What Daniel did involved physical as well as spiritual discipline. He took the trouble of getting down on his knees. Early church historian Eusebius wrote about the apostle James the following. Said James was in the habit of entering alone into the temple and was frequently found upon his knees begging forgiveness for the people so that his knees became hard like those of a camel. In consequence of his constantly bending them in his worship to God, and asking forgiveness for the people. Perhaps James saw Daniel as a model to follow in his own life. God doesn't require a particular posture in prayer, but he does require this kind of spiritual habit. So the text of Daniel 6, 1 through 28 now, and I want to mention to you as this text mentions the king, D-A-R-I-U-S, I am somewhat in a quandary. Because when I, for many, many years, studied the Bible, this name invariably was pronounced Darius. But the modern pronunciation is Darius. So which shall I use? I'll try to maintain the modern pronunciation, but I may regress at times, and if I say Darius, you'll know who I'm talking about. And by the way, the Greek version of his name was, at the time he lived, Dareios, and with the accent on the syllable after the R. So that would argue for a pronunciation of Darius, but again, the modern pronunciation, and even, I believe, when this is used as a boy's name, It's Darius today. So for now, let's go with Darius unless I can find further information. So it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever." The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. Notice the casualness in verse 10. When he learned that the decree had been published, he locked up his office and went home. Went to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem and prayed. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking for help. His windows were open. Could they see in? We don't know, but maybe they got a building across the street and looked across and saw Daniel praying, or maybe they just heard him because he was upstairs. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man, except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who was one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." Would you please underline the word "still"? He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and make every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, again as a group, apparently they're thinking their strength in numbers as they go to the king over and over again, it's the same, all the group. "Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually," would you underline, please, "continually," "may he rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring, and with the rings of his nobles. Double lock there. So that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? A brief comment here, the den was probably a large dugout, below ground enclosure, with provision for observers to look down from above. Under such an arrangement, the stone mentioned in the text may have been at the top, blocking viewers from getting too close to the edge. Since the king came early in the morning, the area below ground may have still been in darkness, so he couldn't see in and called out to Daniel to find out if he could possibly still be alive. I've reproduced here for you Daniel's answer to the king, a painting by Breton Rivière, done in 1890, obviously a French artist. And I like the way here in this painting, the artist has the lions giving Daniel a wide berth. If you look online and see a larger version of this, you'll see the expression on the faces of the lions, and I think that's it's really interesting. So here again, Daniel's answer to the king, which comes in the next verse. Daniel answered, "O king, live forever." So in that painting, he's looking up to the opening, answering the king. "My king sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. The lack of any marks, I would comment on Daniel, reminds us of the three youths in the furnace earlier in the book, where there were no traces of their having been in the fire. So the lions never came near Daniel. Let's continue with the text. At the king's command, verse 24, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So let's look at this text, see what happens here. First of all, the plot against Daniel in the first 9 verses. And I want to say a few things about the identity of this Darius. Darius the Mede is not mentioned outside the Bible, so the occurrence of his name here and earlier in chapter 5 has led some to say that this is an instance of error in the Bible. Here are some of the solutions for his identity that have been proposed, among them the following. Darius the Mede is another name for a man named Gubaru, who was appointed to rule in Babylon by Cyrus. Secondly, Darius the Mede may have actually been Cyrus the Great. Or, a third possibility, Darius the Mede was Cyrus' own son, Cambyses, and there are many others. While at the present time there is no consensus concerning the identity of Darius the Mede, it is important for you to make sure you have a position regarding claims of errors or contradictions in the Bible. Through the years, many supposed errors in the Bible have shown after a time to have solutions. The existence of Belshazzar himself was once supposed to be a factual error. His name wasn't found outside the Bible. Yet in 1854, study of some Babylonian cuneiform inscriptions turned up his name. Good example of the Bible being vindicated. There are many other examples of supposed errors that have been resolved through studies in history, archaeology, and language. But the key principle and practice is this. When there appears to be an error or contradiction in the Bible, the student of Scripture should take a wait-and-see position, giving the written word of God the benefit of the doubt. So, for example, in chapter 5, we have two more supposed errors. First one is, there is no historical record that tells us that the fall of Babylon took place as described by the feast account in chapter 5. Critics of the accuracy of Scripture say this is something that the writer of the book of Daniel simply made up as a nice story. It's not true. A second supposed mistake in Daniel 5, the references to Nebuchadnezzar as Belshazzar's father contradict known history of the time. Therefore, the writer made an error. In the latter part of the 20th century especially, evangelicals were involved in many discussions of whether or not the Bible contains errors. This period revealed that there were some who were very happy with stating definitively that the Bible does not entirely match reality. The Bible has errors, and yet it can still be powerful. On the other hand, there were many who wrote very effective defenses of the inerrancy of the Bible in the original writings. Here's an example. You may have seen this before, of a book that came out during that period of time, written by Harold Lindzell, entitled The Battle for the Bible. Quite a well-known book. I think a very effective book, very powerful book that I agree with. So, a defense of the inerrancy of the biblical text in the original writings. Now, this is not the place to go into the details of this issue, but if we believe that the Bible is breathed out from God, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out from God, and we should believe that, then we should also allow time for the Spirit of God to vindicate His book. So, wait and see. So much for the identity of Darius/Darius. Now, a few things about the nature of the plot against Daniel. The potential elevation of Daniel caused jealousy among his co-workers in leadership in the government. Moreover, it bothered them that Daniel was not interested in the Babylonian gods. Daniel's dealings in his government work were so upright and above reproach that his opponents could not find any fault with them. Notice the details of verse 4. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. He didn't make shady deals, he was reliable, and he didn't make mistakes. In addition, they must have known enough about his spiritual habits that they realized that the only way they could bring him down was through a trap between him and his relation to God and his relation to Persia. Undoubtedly, they had watched him carefully, both with regard to his work and spiritual practices, which must have been very evident. In other words, he had a profound and consistent testimony. The existence of a category of an irrevocable law was probably designed by the Persians to prevent government workers from changing laws at whim. In this case, however, Daniel's opponents used such a law to trap the king himself. Now, Daniel's response and the consequences of his response. This is in verses 12 through 15. Daniel did not change his custom of prayer, even when he knew about the edict that would trap him. In fact, the text is quite clear that the first thing he did, as I emphasized when I read the text, was to pray, as he always did. So the text says, "Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before." As I mentioned, it seems almost casual, and that's because it was, in a good sense, no big deal. It was nothing unusual. It was not a panic trip home to pray. He just did what he usually did, even though he had learned that there was an edict that would cause him to be put to death. The existence of a continual testimony and spiritual habit was more important than staying alive. Further, he was able to praise God in the face of death. So again, think about what he did. He didn't panic. He didn't run around in circles. He didn't get on his iPhone to call a friend, a Meshach or Abednego or Shadrach, and say, "What am I going to do?" He just went home and did what he had always done. He knew the consequences, but faithfulness in prayer was of utmost importance. I suspect that as he went home and prayed as he usually did, he just added this request to his usual set of prayer requests. "Oh, and by the way, they're planning to kill me. Please take care of that, God." Again, notice his posture. He's on his knees. And the description of his overall habit of praying three times a day. So in the morning, he must have prayed, gotten up, commuted to his office. Sometime in the middle of the day, put his hat on, or his turban, walked out his office door, locked the door behind him, if they had locks on the doors, and went home and prayed, and maybe had a little bit something to eat, and then went back to the office again and finished his work day, and then came home and prayed again. And notice his praying involved facing Jerusalem. There are two particular texts that speak of praying to Jerusalem, praying to that place, 1 Kings 8:29 and 2 Chronicles 6:34 through 39. So the text gives us a lot of details about the timing of his praying, the constancy of his praying, the casualness of his carrying out this good habit of praying in the face of death. Now, Daniel's accusers must have expected him to do what he did, since they went as a group to watch him. They knew where he lived, and they knew what he did, and they may very well have been there before, observing him on previous occasions. So they knew just how they could find him and hear him. Probably knew his exact schedule. And because of their own investigation, not because of their own investigation necessarily, but because Daniel's life was an open book. So Daniel's great spiritual habits were not something that he tried to conceal. Didn't matter who knew about them. That was fine. His praying to God with the habits that he did was more important. Notice again verse 14, where his opponents tell the king he still prays three times a day. What's that word "still" mean? It means that they knew before that he was doing it. And so they knew that this would possibly be, as they formulated their trap, This could be how they could get. How about if we trap him somehow in connection with his habit of praying three times a day? I think it's likely that Daniel knew that they knew what he would do, but he did it anyway. That spiritual boldness. Nothing could change Daniel's sound spiritual habits. Daniel's opponents then brought the accusation before the king, who was sympathetic toward Daniel. In the context of this chapter, this sentiment on the part of the king must be due to the favorable impression Daniel had already made on him. He liked Daniel. Now, number four, for verses 16 through 24, God's preservation of Daniel. Darius' words in verse 16 suggest that the king had concluded that all human efforts to rescue Daniel had failed. So rescue could only be done by his God. So he says, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." As the king tossed and turned without sleep, Daniel spent the night. Was he sleeping? Spent the night with some very unusual companions. But he must have had a very nice night. Not so with the king. Well, the rescue from a terrible and cruel end of life, and I read that the Persians were known for their cruel tortures and cruel ways of putting people to death and being tossed in a den of lions, as his opponents were, with their bones crushed as they were on the way down. They didn't even hit the ground. This and earlier in the book, God's preservation of Daniel's three companions in the fiery furnace, this is all due to the sovereign work of God. In both cases, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob honored the spiritual resolve of his children who had acquired good spiritual habits and did not vary them when they were in danger. Let's not miss that the chapter concludes with these words, "And so Daniel prospered," a simple yet profound result of consistently doing what pleases God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this powerful account. Let us not forget that it is for everyone who needs a spiritual lesson in developing good spiritual habits. It's not just a Sunday school story. It has profound lessons for all believers. Thank you for Daniel's constancy, for the habits developed undoubtedly early in life that he honed and continued for decades and decades. Thank you for this great example, and thank you for your honoring of good spiritual habits. We give you praise in Jesus' name.